Welcome to Bible Greek VPod's audio program. Join us as we look at Christology.
So last time, I introduced the study of Christology, this examining the concepts of God as a personal God who is knowable and really, indeed, reveals himself to us. And this is very different. Very different from the religions of the world. The gods of this world are impersonal and unknowable. So that makes the God of the Bible very unique in that sense. But our God is knowable, and he reveals himself to us. And we start this study of the doctrine of Christ assuming the Bible is the revealed word of God. We don't demonstrate that. We're just going to assume that. And then we will get our understanding of Christ from the revealed Word of God. That is the Bible. And so last time, David, he's not here, he said that Jesus' enemies were also a witness to him. As we were looking at the witnesses and of Jesus as God. And that in fact is true, and that brings us to this topic that we have today of the early heresies of the church, that is denying Christ, his enemies. And on the first on your list, we have the person of Jesus Christ is attacked by the Jewish leadership, and they do that, or they did that in John chapter 11, verses 48 through 50, and let me just read that. John chapter 11, verse 48. If we let him alone like this, in other words, Jesus was performing all these miracles and they were just, they didn't like that too much. Everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So they have a motivation. You can tell by that they have this motivation. They don't want him to perform his miracles. And if you remember the episode, or the occasion for all these miracles, was during a feast, one of the Jewish feasts. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." So they plan to get rid of Jesus. And so they have a motivation. So the first group that wanted to get rid of Jesus and attack the person of Jesus, of course, is the Jewish leadership. And the reason given is certainly to preserve their way of life. They forgot the Word of God. They said, "Forget the Word of God. We don't want to hear it. Get rid of this man Jesus, because it's messing with what we have, this life we have." If you remember, they were under Roman rule. It wasn't that great of a life, but they wanted to preserve what they had. The second attack, or the second area of attack that comes against Jesus, is certainly by the world. And we see that in John chapter 7, verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." So we have in Scripture this continuous idea of the ruler of this world is Satan. And when we say the world in a biblical context, it means that system that is opposed to God and the things of God and the people of God. So the world implies this whole system that we live in down here that opposes God. And certainly the ruler of that system is Satan. And we see that throughout Scripture quite a bit. The third area where we see this attack upon the person of Jesus Christ is from within the church. And by some of those in the church, we see Jesus' personhood is attacked in two extremes. The first are those who deny his deity And then the second are those who deny his humanity. And those who deny his deity, of course, we saw a little bit of that with the Jewish leadership, but that's a given. You either believe he's God or you don't, and we see that throughout. But those who deny his humanity is the other area throughout history where we see that attack come upon Jesus and the person of Jesus. So an example of this attack I've given here is from within the early church, can be found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now this little letter, to set up this little section of scripture, this little letter was written about 90 AD. And it's so it's some 50 years after Jesus died on the cross, writing to this church deep in Greek territory. And of course, they live in a Greek philosophical world. So their world system is Greek philosophy, and it is creeping into the church. This is the battle that we have, the battle of the ages. The world creeping into the church, and that's a big, big problem. So Greek philosophy says that the physical is evil and the spiritual is good. So they said Jesus could not be divinity in the flesh. So they teach that Jesus was human and the Holy Spirit came upon him, but that the Spirit left him on the cross. So that's the setup to this this reading here in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So let's read that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. So by that we understand that there is a spiritual battle that is going on, specifically concerning Christ. But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There it is. That battle has to do with Jesus coming in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And that incarnation is very important. Look at verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. So there are several things, really four things to point out here. First, do not believe every spirit. You know, there is a spiritual battle going on. The second thing is that within our churches there are false prophets. And very clear. And it was there in the very early churches. We don't have to wait 100 years. The attack was immediate, and it was there and present in that early church. And then the third thing to take away from this particular section of Scripture is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And that's a teaching that is what we would call orthodox. And those who are who have the two extremes, he's not deity, they deny his deity, or the other extreme, they deny his humanity, or outside of that realm of orthodoxy. And so we get the kingdom of the cults, if you will, within those two groups. But then there's this fourth thing. It moves us back to the spiritual battle. There's a spirit of Antichrist. Notice the word spirit is in italics and not there in the original language. But the translators had to insert the spirit because that was the idea. That there is a spirit of Antichrist that was active in John's day and certainly active today. The spirit of Antichrist that was alive and active in the world. And this person will be in the future. He will come. So there is an idea there that there are Antichrists, plural, active, but there will be an Antichrist in the future, yet to come. Look at 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So John, within his realm of Greek culture, was really battling this idea of Greek Gnosticism, which really attacked the very character of God. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and as we get on through this study, we're going to look at him as he comes in the flesh, and we're going to look at the doctrines of why that is and why he had to be what would be called 100% man and 100% flesh, which the early church called very God and very man. And there were great battles, but that battle was fought early in the church. It was really settled by 300s. And that brings us then to the teaching of why it is that we have this battle. And that comes from John chapter 7, verse 7. And that is, the world cannot hate you. Jesus is talking to the disciples. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. So we find from here that there is a personal attack on Christ, and we should not be surprised as we see Christ and talk about Christ that we get attacked, because the world hates Christ. And this world system, it goes back to this idea of the world system and the spiritual battle that is underway here, that they hate God. And it's a very satanic attack that is upon God. Okay, so it moves us now to the topic of the Trinity. And so what is the Trinity? And how is that important? Well, we know, first off, one of the facts of the Trinity is that God is one. And we find that, and we get that from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the great Shema, the Jewish Shema section. Hear, O Israel, is the Shema means hear in Hebrew. So the Jews live by this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so we understand Jesus talking about what's the greatest commandment, and he gets that part of it from here. God first, love you God, and then love your neighbor. And those were all the laws summarized in those two commands. But this is the most important Jewish verse in all of the Bible. Hear, O Israel. They are called the people of the ear, because they're supposed to turn their ear and hear. Listen to God, be directed by God. Well, the Hebrew there is specific in this case. A lot of times Hebrew is not specific, but in this case, Hebrew is specific. That's why they are adamant that there is one God and only one God. And so the Shema, Israel, Yahweh, Yahweh, Ahad. Ahad is the Hebrew one, and it is specific, one in number. One in number. So that's why the Jews will reject Jesus at all links. In fact, they call us polytheists, because they understand God to be one and only one, and there can be no other. And certainly the Old Testament is full of that type of stuff. Well, are there indications of a plurality of God in the Old Testament? Well, certainly there is. The biggest comes from his very word, Elohim. There are two words in this Shema, the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Two words for God there. One is Yahweh, the personal God of Israel. The other is Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. In Hebrew, you can have a singular, you can have a dual. For instance, eyes are dual, hands are dual, certain things are dual, and then there's a plural ending. And the plural ending is three or more. Elohim has the plural ending, three or more. So, here's the big problem. He's Elohim, three or more, plural. But he's one. Is that a contradiction? Well, it may be. I don't know anybody who really can understand the Trinity. We have all these gimmicks for understanding the Trinities, like, well, an egg is an egg, it's whole. You have the shell, the yolk, and the whites, and you have all these different ways of describing three, but one big thing. And in fact, when you get to the book of Romans, there's an indication that all of creation screams out this Trinity type relationship. And so you see this Trinity thing. Water, for instance, exists in three states. I mean, you can come to all these kinds of things. But the idea here is God is one, one in number, but his Elohim is three. So what do the Jews do with this? The Jews say, well, no, Elohim is called a plural of majesty. Okay, because it means kind of a all-powerful God. So they would say, well, this is a plural of majesty. Okay, so can you find a plural of majesty used anywhere else in Scripture? Well, no. Can't give you an example of that anywhere else in Scripture. So you see there's a spiritual battle here. They want to preserve what they have and forget the facts. Don't let the facts get in the way of a good story. So we have Elohim is one of the proof texts or one of the proofs of a Trinity, a triune God that is three in one.
Well, the Jews believed that there was a Messiah coming, right?
Yes, they.
But
they
do. Did they not believe that the Messiah and God were one? That they were.
Yes, they do.
Did they? Okay.
Yeah. And I don't know how they would explain that.
Yeah, okay.
And I imagine there's all kinds of ways to explain that. But, yeah, the Messiah will come. Is he divine? Is he human? Is he divine and human? We're going to see a lot of it that really screams that it has to be divine-human. And we'll see that as we get through this. So Elohim is that plural, and we certainly understand that as a description of a plurality, but one. The second way we have of identifying God in a plural sense is by the use of pronouns. By the use of pronouns. And that's item B on your list. And Genesis 1:26 is an example of the personal pronouns that God uses. Look at this. This is another one that confounds people. Then Jesus said, let us, there's a personal pronoun, us, plural, make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us. Some of the explanations of that is, well, is he talking to the angels? God with the angels, let's make, well, are there any examples of angels creating? I think it falls short. It seems to fall short. But that's an example of a proof text of a plural sense of God. Let us make man in our image. In other words, man was not created at that point. And they were going to go do some creating. These three in one we're going to create. So, he also uses plural verbs when he's speaking about himself. And we see that there in the Genesis 1:26 section, but we also see that in chapter 11, verse 7. And so here we go again. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So in Hebrew, your verb has to match your number as your subject. And so here we go. Let us go down and there confuse their language. So you have an agreement in the verbs as a plural there. So the verb tenses also can serve as some evidence of a plurality within this singular Godhead. Very interesting stuff. Let me get to a definition. I give you a definition of the Trinity. This came from B.B. Warfield, an old theologian. Here's his definition. There are several. There's one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons. The same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. So when you talk about this definition of the Trinity, it does get complicated. It does get high and lofty, and so there are people who prefer to call each member of the Godhead a person, and then there's others say no, you really don't want to talk to them as person because that would imply too individualistic. So they're one in essence, not. They're same in essence, but distinct in substance or essence. You get the point. It's a complex thing. It's one or three. I don't know. It's one and three. I don't know how you describe that.
But co-equal, I mean, Jesus always referred to his Father. You know, even some things the Father doesn't even let the Son know.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
So it's like, to me, I don't exactly know about co-equal or, you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, oh yeah.
I don't contest the fact of the Trinity, but...
Right, with that definition.
The way Jesus always talked about his Father and even some of the Paul's writing, you know, praise be the Jesus and God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know.
Now,
you know what
he
I'm
came
saying?
To do the will and
yeah.
there's a subsistence.
And, you know, so it's yeah. like Jesus was and God was referring to Jesus, you know, this is my much loved Son. Whom I'm well pleased, listen to him, you know, like that. So
a servant relationship there where Jesus was doing God's bidding, his will, but at the same time they were co-equal. In fact, they were both, you know, were eternal, both being God. So it's almost like us today, whereas I might have a boss who look up to or I serve in some way, I work for, but as far as mankind goes, we're both on equal footing. We have equality, as you want to call it, today. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a good illustration. Function.
Okay,
as
yeah, function,
to,
maybe not,
right.
Authority is what I was
authority, yeah,
there was about,
a
you know.
Difference in authority, sort of,
yeah.
in the fact that when he was here in flesh, he did his Father's will. Yeah, both God at the same time,
yeah.
though, both co-equals.
And even now, he's...
at the right hand
God,
of the Father.
The Father, yeah, is yeah. sitting there and says, sit at my right hand until I make
right.
your enemies at your feet. And Paul explains that, well, you know, everything's subjected to him except for, of course,
yeah.
the Father.
Yeah, even Jesus doesn't
you
know when he's coming back.
So,
only
you know,
God the Father knows
yeah,
when he will return.
Yeah, and so. I'm not contesting what you're saying, equal in that sense, but equal in authority. I wonder about, you
yeah.
know, because it just, you know, there's Father and Son, and it's always been that way, and
yeah,
it's
yeah,
still that
thing,
way. You
yeah,
know?
The same thing in the family unit, you know, mm-hmm. where the husband is to be the head, kind of the decision maker, but the husband and wife are equal. They're servants with one, and they. Side by side, they kind of support each other.
Co-laborers.
And the children as well, you
mm-hmm.
know, they
it's an order.
Be, yeah, it just seems to be like a pecking
yeah.
order. That's kind
yeah.
of a cheap way of saying it, but
yeah.
kind of a pecking order, even in the Godhead, to a certain extent, but they're still equal. So.
Well, we're going to dig into that subject as we get to it, because that's several weeks down the road, and there are different ideas about that. Is how much subservient was he, and is he still? Was he in the past? And a lot of different. And we'll look at that some of the scripture for that as we get there. But let's close off this session by looking at John 10:30, and this will pretty much close our introductory. These are pretty much introductory remarks concerning who is Christ, and as we get into the study about who he is and his names and his attributes and all this thing. But look at 10:30. This is very interesting how this works out. In fact, I did give that to you, didn't I? 10:30-33. I and my Father are one. So this is the height of the Trinity. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him again. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." There it is. He claimed to be God. They understood that. They understood he was claiming to be God. And, of course, they denied his divinity. And he says, "I and my Father are one." That screamed to an Eastern Jewish idea. Ooh, you're claiming to be God. Very God. It's not just an association. And so when we get into these talks about the Son of God and all of these things that we understand from a Western perspective, we have to move that over to the culture in which we get it. And we're going to look into that and some of these names and terms and how this all works out. As the Trinity, don't know it, can't explain it. A lot of people claim they can explain it, but I think when we get to glory, we'll get a much better understanding of what this Trinity thing is. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word and these high and lofty ideas that you have revealed to us. In your word, we would not know any of it unless you revealed it to us through this word. And so we thank you for the word, and we search it, and we are just mere humans searching your word, trying to understand. But you've given us a brain to understand, so, and you've given us your words to understand so that we would know and believe and trust in you. So we just ask for your guidance in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.